Good evening. I hope everybody's had a great week. I missed you. I really missed getting together with you Wednesday last week, but it was the right call for our family and probably for your family too. And I was praying for you that you could spend the time preparing to love on your families, your loved ones, whoever you might have or be with on Thursday, and to seek out on Thursday an opportunity to love them with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was possible in our family, and I certainly pray it is always something that the Lord provides for you in your interaction with your loved ones. Well, we're going to study tonight together a very uplifting topic, but it really is a way for us to understand the teaching of the Old Testament as it applies in our day. No, you are not bowing down to Asherah poles or committing things on the high places that the Canaanites were doing. But it's a problem because of the human heart and its fallenness. And it manifests itself by the schemes of your enemy, the devil, in many different ways. And the New Testament articulates several very specifically. And I wanted to look at those together for this little survey of a problem that runs through the whole Old Testament and shows up even in our day. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God and seek His grace and His enablement to know Him through His Word. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for the way You've arranged things in history, that we live on this side of the cross and the coming of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of all the believers, so that we participate in this grand project, the body of Christ, the church, which has its eternal destiny, its eternal responsibility, and because we have eternal life now, the joy of walking before You and serving You in the power of Your Spirit. Father, equip us to be who You want us to be as we pay close attention to what Your Word has said about the alternative. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a very simple definition for idolatry. It's a very simple definition. I think it catches the issue as the Old Testament teaches it constantly. The issue is when God has something that He deserves, that is His, and He says, that's for Me. That alone is for Me. And humans who are created in His image to serve Him give that thing, whatever it is, to something else, which would mean less. Something less than God gets what God alone deserves. That would be, in my understanding, a pretty good catch-all definition of idolatry. Something that is less than God gets what God made us to give only Him. And let me give you an example of the crippling effects of doing this in the life of your life and my life today. The concept of fear. I've taught this a lot because I've had to, because I selected when I first came here to teach Proverbs. And that word shows up again and again and again in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And so we can do one of two things. We can say, well, I think this must mean some sort of softer sense than people being afraid. Or we can say everyone's supposed to be completely in horror of God because He's omnipotent and righteous and we're not righteous, and so His omnipotent spanking is coming. Or we can go to the Bible and study it out, and we did. We did that in Proverbs, and we found out, you know, it's probably not good enough to say the fear of the Lord means respect. The respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's probably not good enough. But here's what I came down with on the theological understanding of fear. It's idolatry when you give it to anything but God. That's the problem. You're designed by your Creator in His image to look at Him and be in awe of His omnipotence, of His infinite righteousness, of His love, of His glory. We're supposed to see God as He shows Himself in the Word and through creation and say, that is God, and have an appropriate awe for the infinite Creator. And what all He could do to you, by the way, as we read Jesus saying, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy your body but not get to your soul. Fear him who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. Yes, omnipotence means that he has the power to reach in and get you right now. And so there's an appropriate awe that attends the correct understanding of who God is. And what happens to the soul of man when we look at what people are going to think of us and that becomes the center of our fear? When we think about what man can think or say, when we think about what might happen that I wouldn't like to happen, and we don't bring God into the story, we're just afraid of bad news and unfavorable outcomes. And this touches every one of our lives. We all do this. We all put our attention on the problem. We do the Matthew 14, Peter walking on water. We look at the problem, the wind and the waves, and we sink. And Jesus challenges Peter, why did you doubt? You were walking on water when you looked at me. See, I think that this is a subtle thing that happens, and it destroys your spiritual power. It destroys my spiritual power that God wants to express himself through us, because we're applying the awe that belongs to God in a self-destructive manner to something that's less than God. And that's why you have these two forms of fear. Fear of anything but God, and then the fear of God. It's really the same action. It's just the different objects give you completely opposite results. So build your life in fear of God and nothing else. That's the idea. And I think that's what that's the problem of idolatry. We've talked about several things. We've talked about religious syncretism, where in Israel we showed you a couple examples in Exodus 32 and in Judges where you would take the worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you would combine it with this other stuff and say, yeah, it's all, you know, it's good. It's good. We worship Yahweh and the other stuff. And God says that's just idolatry. That's absolutely forbidden. And that's why you have such clarity in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments for Israel. Now, let's get to the statements in the New Testament, which is our target. This is New Testament statements of idolatry, and we're in the middle of working through one of those. One of the clearest statements is where the Lord Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon in Matthew 6:24. You can have one master that you really serve. If you serve two, that doesn't work out. You cannot serve God and mammon. My Bible translates that wealth, and the classic interpretation of that word in Greek, that word mammona, the classic interpretation is that Jesus is personifying wealth as though it is a false god. Personified. Now, he may or may not. It doesn't exactly say, but that's the classic interpretation. That's why we know the word mammon, which can be translated wealth. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we have the statement that greed amounts to idolatry, and it's going to be a very similar concept, very similar issue. Now, this, if we do this, if we say this out loud, we will be what some will call speaking prophetically. I don't mean special revelation that I'm saying new things. I mean, what the prophets in Israel did was they called out the nation, their own culture, for not walking by God's word. That's one of the functions, one of the key functions of the Old Testament prophets. That's what Samuel would do. That's what Nathan did with telling David his sin. That's what Elijah did with Ahab and Jezebel and really the whole nation. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They had the word of God, but what they did with it, they would say it, but they would also show how the nation was going contrary to the law, to what God's word had said. Now, if we do this with idolatry and look at our country, we will be very prophetic. Because we're a country composed of fallen, sinful human beings who are historically in a phase of their experience corporately, which is farther, it seems, from God than it's ever been. Farther from the fear of the Lord than we've ever been. And so you're going to see these kinds of expressions in your culture more than you probably ever have, I would imagine. Now, I wasn't around when Jonathan Edwards first told everyone they were sins in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I don't know what it was like in the colonial era before what they call the First Great Awakening. But the record is, what the writers of history say, is that it was pretty bad. There was a godlessness in the colonial era before, we're talking 1730s and 40s, before there was ever a war or declaration of independence or any of that. There was a problem in the colonies. There was a spiritual apathy and a rampantness to sin. Well, I wasn't there then, but I'm here now. And we can't even identify what a man or a woman is anymore and be moral in saying, man, woman, what are your questions? We can't even do that anymore. And I know that you know that. But anyway, we can definitely apply this in our time. And I don't mean for this to be a constant sort of moralistic screed against the problems of our civilization. That's not the point. The point is to think clearly biblically about what we're encountering. And really, more importantly, to look at ourselves and say, you know, I slip into some attention deficit issues with my walk with God, too. I can apply what belongs, should belong only to God, to other things, too. And it may be a more subtle thing, but maybe not. Philippians 3:19, Paul talks about people that he's crying about these people, but they're enemies of the cross. And their God is their stomach. And that's just very fascinating to me. We'll talk about that in some detail. But they set their minds on earthly things. Set their minds on earthly things. Romans 16:18, slaves of their stomach, same concept stated there. Romans 16:18. Romans 8:5-8, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life. Romans 8. And then 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, we'll close this study at some point. Probably in 2017, on a whole evening of 2 Timothy 3:4, and that problem, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I've talked about the idolatry of fun. I'll talk about that some more when we make fun the central pursuit of our lives. Okay, we're looking at the first statement on my list, Matthew 6:24, and the context for it is 6:16-34. That's almost, that color is almost what I have up here. It's kind of like a pear fading into a rust color up there for you. What it's supposed to do is be orange that fades into light orange. It was very, I think it looks great, but on there it doesn't look great. And which reminds me, you can take great joy because we have a plan in our church among the deacons and our future ministry with our technology. We are going to buy something we haven't bought in something like 12 years. For this projector was here when I first visited, before I became the pastor, these 10 and a half years ago. We're going to get a new projector. And I bet that this slide would look a lot better in that color. However, tonight you're stuck with that because I'm not going to take time to redo the background. Although kind of like to, it's kind of looks like rotten orange juice up there. Anyway, don't ask me how I know that. So, all right. In Matthew chapter 6, this chunk, 16 through 34, you should study this thing out paragraph per day. Take a paragraph of it where, you know, you have the highlighted numbers of the verses. Do you know how that works in your Bible? The paragraph, they put the bold, the verse numbers, and they'll say that's the beginning of a paragraph. And then the next one down that's in bold, they mean that's where the paragraph break is. That's how you study. Study the Bible by paragraph, not by verse. I mean, go verse by verse, but do it in chunks of thought, which are given in paragraphs, is really an effective way to get the whole idea of the context. But in this chunk, you have the development of an argument in a very interesting way. And I just am excited about how Jesus presents this argument, the way Matthew records it. And this is a portion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So in verses 16 through 34, our target verse being the statement about wealth in verse 24, you have the beginning of it with a historical experience that they can all look at and see. It's a practice that is going on with the Pharisees and the religious crowd, the self-righteous people. They are fasting so that others will see it, with their goal of fasting being that others see it. And that way others will say, look what holy people they are who are fasting. This is a practice that Jesus points to and says it's incorrectly performed beginning in verse 16. But he follows that statement about practice, because if this whole passage was about fasting, we would not be nearly as wealthy as the Lord has left us. It's a practice that was going on then that he uses to launch into his principle. The principle is what follows from the discussion of the practice. And it is a principle about real wealth versus temporal material wealth. eternal wealth, spiritual wealth versus temporal and material wealth. And then he provides perspective. He goes from this principle to applying it so that you will have a proper perspective, and the lamp of the eye versus the darkened person versus the enlightened person based on what you're looking at. And from that flow of reasoning, the practice that gives us a principle that then he applies in perspective, he gets a greater principle. The greater principle, I'm laughing at the colors. It's a joke that only I get. Anyway, the greater principle is not what are you getting. That's the principle before. What do you get, eternal wealth or temporal wealth? The greater principle is who are you serving? That's verse 24. And from that, he applies it in terms of worry and how you can take courage in God's provision and his love for you. This is the flow. This is kind of a little arrow diagram of Jesus' argument in verses 16 through 34 of Matthew 6. I'm extremely excited about it. Here's another way to outline it. In verses 16 through 18, you have the initial example, this practice. It is reward or wealth in the flesh to the exclusion of eternal reward. Reward in the flesh to the exclusion of eternal reward. He says, the New American Standard, whenever you fast, that means to not eat food for a time. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will have been noticed by men when they're fasting. They don't do it so that God is honored, that they're serving God in this practice, which, by the way, on fasting, if you're wondering what the New Testament teaches on fasting, this is the central passage on it. It was an already going on thing. It's not even a big teaching of the Old Testament. Apparently, it's not a major teaching in Scripture, but I will say this. The reason for fasting is not so that God will say, well, he must really mean it. I don't believe that. I don't think that you're going to fast or deny yourself something that you legitimately could enjoy. You're not going to deny yourself food or whatever in order that God will really, like a hunger strike, that, Lord, I'm not going to eat until you answer my prayer. It's not like that. And that's a little bit of a straw man. I don't think it's so that God will know that you're serious. I think that it's so that you'll know you're serious. Fasting is an equipment for you to pray because we get distracted and hunger pangs remind us. And you can say, well, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to pray. And then you're not fulfilling this legitimate need and its satisfaction. In other words, instead of that, you're going to use that reminder to say, I'm on mission, I want to spend this time in prayer. And it's an intentional way of gaining your own attention to the task at hand. And it doesn't make you a super spiritual giant to fast. And you should consult your doctor and be very careful about doing that, especially if you're growing. So truly I say to you, these people who are doing this practice, that's a legitimate practice, but they're doing it in an illegitimate motivation. They have their reward in full. What they want to get from fasting, they've already gotten. And what is it? The roar of the crowd, the approval of those watching. Oh, look, what a holy church-going person that is. And see, when you learn the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward this kind of simpering religiosity, when you start to think this is our Savior, this is the founder of our faith, when you start to think about His attitude toward these things, you start to not like those things so much. That simpering, I like to use that word, simpering religiosity is kind of nauseating when you see this is not about God. This is about that person being well thought of. Ugh. But then when we see ourselves acting this way, because, well, so-and-so is going to be there, so I'm going to act a certain way, we're the same way. Why? You can see people, you can't see God. You can see their disdain for you or their high regard for you and how they look at you, and you can't see God's smile when He sees His child acting like He wants him to act. When He sees His child loving, walking in love as a beloved child, imitating his father. You don't see God's approval, you see man's approval. And that's hard, and this is what Jesus is teaching on. It's going to drive to perspective. You can see what people think or what they say or their response, but you don't get anywhere that you really want to go when that's your focus. In verse 17, but you, when you fast, here's the command, anoint your head and wash your face. That's so holy. To anoint your head. Wash your face. What is that? This means get ready. This means put on some clothes. You know, well, first, take a shower. Clean up. Don't go around with sackcloth and ashes, in other words. You're not supposed to show that I'm being really suffering for the Lord. It's such a weight, but I'll bear it. You're not supposed to act that way. People shouldn't know you're fasting. Hey, have you lost weight? Well, you know. You know, it shouldn't be a publicly known thing because of this thing we have in our hearts of getting this approval of humans, and that crowds out our interest in God's approval, what we really want to be about. So when you fast, you need to get ready and clean up when you're going to go out so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. It's not that you're hiding it like you're embarrassed or something. That's not the point. The point is that you're not showcasing it to promote yourself. The real problem here is self-promotion, isn't it? Self-promotion toward others so that God is like, well, if you're promoting yourself, I guess what I wanted to do really doesn't matter, does it? And now we've played Esau. We've eaten lentil stew instead of receiving our birthright. This is an inheritance problem. So your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father, God the Father, who's in secret. So you can't see Him, but He sees everything that's going on. So you do things as unto Him, toward Him, for Him, knowing personally that this is why you're doing it. And He knows too. And look what He says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Oh, I don't want to reward myself if it means that God isn't going to reward me. If it's what I can do for me, by my machinations, or what God can do for me, Jesus thinks you should just trust in the God the Father. Just He's got a better way. He's got a much bigger bank account. He's got a much better knowledge of you than you have of yourself. This is the God who saved you through His Son's blood on the cross. Of course, He's going to reward you better than you could reward yourself. And so this is verses 16 through 18 in our little outline, where you have an example. The initial example is reward in the flesh to the exclusion of eternal reward. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus teaches the principle, the clear principle of eternal spiritual wealth as superior to temporal, that means within time, material wealth. Don't look at these things. This is not what's important. What's important is what God wants to give you, what God wants to do on your behalf, which really redounds always to His glory. True wealth in verses 19 through 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That sounds like a command to me. That's like the Lord Jesus, the King, who is offering the kingdom to Israel in this exposition of the Mosaic Law, by the way, that the King is saying, don't do something. Do not do this. This is like in Deuteronomy, I believe it's, is it 17, when you have the command for the kings? What the law for the kings is going to be? Is that Deuteronomy 17? See, one of you I can ask and you actually know the answer to that, which is really helpful. Almost encyclopedic, really. In Deuteronomy 17, don't multiply horses. Why? Because the strength of your military might is the Lord. It's not your military. Don't multiply wives, because that's just clearly stupid. Read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Don't multiply gold and silver and tax your people to an oblivion, or I don't know, you'll lose 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to people that aren't going to hypertax them, Solomon, which is what happens in 1 Kings around chapters 11 and 12. But anyway, don't do this. Don't enrich yourself. Don't worry about it. It's not your goal. Because the effort that you spend and the time does not pay off an eternal value. The reason I can show you it doesn't pay off an eternal value is that the stuff you could buy with your wealth will be eaten and destroyed by the various processes of decay that bear on our material lives. Moth and rust. So moth tears up your nice silk and any expensive fabric, and oh, we've got these really expensive clothes, and just let a moth at it. How much is a moth worth? Well, a moth could be worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars in terms of damage if it gets loose in your closet and you don't know it. Right? And I know there are ways to handle that, but that's just how life is. There's all kinds of things like moths. And then rust, any implement of iron or steel that is, even steel, the hardest thing you can imagine, rust can take care of it. And that's what's going on with our cars here in Connecticut because of the ridiculous salt compounds they use when it ices over. Down in Texas, you can have 20, 30-year-old trucks, and they don't have to be restored, but they will be. But you don't have to restore it. You don't have to basically replace the whole frame down there with a 20-year-old truck, because they don't salt the roads. And they don't salt the roads because it doesn't ice and so forth. But here, if you buy a 20-year-old truck, you probably got it from somewhere else, you know, because they rot through. And that's just the example of the power of these processes that destroy even something like metal. Thieves, take something like a diamond. You can't beat it with a moth. You can't beat it with rust. You could use some sort of volcanic pressures to destroy it, you know, because that's the kind of pressure that forms it. But that diamond that you can't beat can be easily stolen by someone. It's very small. It's highly, as we used to say, pilferable. And so a thief can get what you've got. And so whatever you have in terms of material wealth, if you're like, this is my wealth or my value, I'm worth this much, and you put it in these terms, it can all easily be liquidated by processes that exist here and now. And so the point is, you don't want your value, what I'm worth, to be in the here and now. So in verse 20, but rather, instead of accruing and pursuing material wealth, you want to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And the point of that, the material wealth versus the spiritual wealth, is how long it lasts and how secure it is. If I told you, you can spend an hour and accrue wealth in time, or you can spend an hour and accrue wealth that you will have for eternity, one of those would be the one to pick. Because that eternal wealth is unending, never ending. But you can choose the Tootsie Roll instead of the eternal banquet. You can do that. It just isn't a wise choice. And that's what Jesus is teaching. It's helpful that he's teaching this because he knows from experience what it is to be with the Father from before the foundation of the world. It's helpful that you have this perspective of one who does see what we can't. His blinders aren't on because he's got the prophetic ability of the Messiah in his humanity. And in his deity, he's omniscient. And so take it from the Lord Jesus and then listen to his apostles who are restating these things through the epistles. The real and important and essential is the things that we do spiritually that God is keeping stored up for us in heaven. This would be the time to kind of cross-reference with 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. One of my key life verses and the key verse for this ministry, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, which Paul says, he's adopted this perspective of the Lord Jesus. He says, it would be better for me to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but I have ministry responsibilities, I have work to do, so I will therefore have to be absent from the Lord and then present in this earthly tent. That's what he's talking about, is the physical body as an earthly temporary dwelling in 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 9 he says that we have it as our ambition. I love that translation in the New American Standard. I think the New King James says we have it as our aim. I think ambition is a good word because it's an important word in this culture, and usually we think of it as we kind of have that, but you know, we think of it as a sinful thing. But if you have this as your sole aim that you run after, all the business gurus tell you there's one thing that guarantees success in business, one thing that guarantees, it's a single undeterred focus on your goal, that nothing will stand in the way, and no matter what you do, you will go after the goals that you set. They've been saying that since Napoleon Hill, with all the business help stuff and all the how to be a master of the universe in business. But see, that's not good enough. That success isn't good enough. And so ambition would be a better translation, I think, for our culture. So we will have no deterring, no distraction from our one sole aim of being pleasing to Him. We have it as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That's worship. That is no idols. That's where God is in His place in our hearts, where we are adjusted properly to the God of the universe. And so if that's your ambition, then you remember what the outcome of that ambition is, that we'd be pleasing to Him, for we must all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive recompense for the things done in the body. I think it has to be Paul talking about church-age believers. We, will receive recompense for the things done in the body. It can't be that you're paying for your sins at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus paid for your sins at the judgment of your sins at the cross. The things he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the things done in the body, whether good or bad, are the things either pleasing to God or that are not pleasing to him. And I would compare that to John 15. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Abide in Christ and so bear fruit. And the fruit is what pleases him in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so what are we saying? We're saying that eternal wealth is what we do that is an intentional, biblically informed effort to please God. So let's figure out what that is. Get on the mission. Figure out what your role is in making disciples for the Lord Jesus, which is why we're here on earth today. But anyway, he says, get about my business. Store up treasures in heaven. Because of the eternal wealth principle as opposed to the temporal. And notice, all the problems we have are in time. Every problem you're facing is a thing bounded by time and space. It's people, it's relationships, it's systems, it's disasters. It's the things in time. The resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ, in the same conversation as our temporal problems, makes us expand out to the big picture. And that's where God is. He's not stuck in your circumstance, but he's certainly interested in it, and he's working with you through it. So we take an eternal perspective here because of this principle. In verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he tells us we should make a different scale of values. We should have an adjustment of our value system to look at it like he does. We should take an eternal value on the things of God and make our lives accrual efforts, storing up efforts in those terms. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And notice that the outcome of storing up treasure in heaven. Now, this is what he's driving towards. Where your treasure is, here's your principle, there your heart will be. See, the rich man can't give up everything for Jesus because he has much possessions. The point of that message is not that we should all be beggars. We should all recognize that without the spiritual wealth that God wants to give us, we are beggars. Let go. Relax about the temporal things and focus on God. And that's a radical reorientation of our entire lives. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus knows what we're like. He knows our frame. He knows how we're made. And he knows how our attention works. And if we have our treasure here, then we're focused here. If we say, God, help me, I want my treasure to be in your things, then our attention starts more and more to go, Colossians 3:1, to the things above where Christ is. And that's the transformation of the Word of God taking root in our hearts and the Spirit of God bringing it forth in us, in our thinking, and filling us with that mind of Christ. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he talks about the outcome in perspective. Remember I said there's a perspective that happens? I should have broken this up a little differently on the slide, but let me show you what I mean. You have the eternal principle, the eternal over material wealth, right? You with me on that? That's the scale of values to have. And now, the impact on our perspective in verses 22 and 23. The next thing is perspective. He said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. And now he says, look this man that I made, the God man who in his deity is the creator, says, the eye is the lamp of the body. This verse baffled me when I first worked on this. Why does he start talking about the eye and the lamp of the body? And when I read it in a very fast reading, like this is my devotion today, I'm going to read two pages, whatever. When you read through, you may not notice the connection. But the way to understand verses 21 and verse 21 and 22 and how they're connected, from the principle to this perspective you get from the principle, is where the treasure is, there your heart will be. It's talking about your attitude, that technical use of that word, your orientation. Where are you looking? Where is your heart looking? So now the eye, where is it looking? And that's the connection. This change of perspective from focus on temporal things in earth and life and these things to an eternal perspective focusing on eternal wealth and God is a change of the enlightenment of the body. You see, the eye is the lamp of the body, which you could think of it like, you know, that we call, we put a new door in downstairs. You see the new door? It's got windows in it. That's really neat. The windows, if you look, step back from that door down in the basement, it looks like the windows in the building. It goes. It's pretty impressive thing that, I don't know if they did that on purpose. We hadn't talked about it, but I think it's really nice, that door down there. If I have my way, then within not too many years from now, that whole portion will be torn down and we'll put up the new extension thing on the back. But anyway, you've got that door down there. You know what they call that door with the windows in it? They call it a nine light door because it's got nine windows. Why would they call a window a light? Well, for the same reason that the eye is the lamp of the body, because it's the source of light. And so you could also call it the window, not in Greek, but the idea is this is where the light is coming from. Your eye is the way your person is going to get enlightened. What you're looking at is going to be what enlightens you or darkens you. That's the idea. So if your eye is clear, like a window is clear and you can see through it, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is looking at light and becomes the window, the source of light for your whole person, then your body's full of light. But if your eye is bad, the contrast is the word bad to the word clear, and we're talking about a light. A good light is clear and bright. A bad light is dark and not bright, you see? So if you're looking at something that isn't light, then your eye isn't doing its job to enlighten your body. Your whole body would be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So this is the one hope we had, that for any light, we're groping around the dark, we go find the light and it's dark. Oh, we're hopeless. That's the idea. Now, he leaves you in verse 23 in awful darkness when he says that, because you're supposed to see the consequence of not looking at God and honoring Him and valuing His things in distraction by the things of this life, the details of life, like, I don't know, the money that we have to make because, after all, we have to eat. Now I got to say that in this study, Jesus is not talking about extra abundant, beyond lifestyles of the rich and famous, says the 1980s. It's not talking about the extra super wealthy things. I once heard a story once today. I heard a story about the king. Elvis Presley, who died in the first year of my life in 1977. And most of you probably remember Elvis. And I know about him because he died before I was able to pay attention. But anyway, Elvis Presley once, the legend goes, called up his private pilot for his 4-engine, 200-passenger jet and said, "Hey, get me to Denver. I need to go. Let's go to Denver." And so the limousine brought Elvis out, and the pilot came out and just a few minutes notice and fired up the jet and flew to Denver for what? For banana and peanut butter and sandwiches. And they landed in Denver at the airport that was in Denver at that time, and a truck came up that they rolled a van came up, a catering van, and they pull out a big platter. Elvis and 10 other people in his entourage are on this airplane. They pull out this big platter full with, I guess, some really special peanut butter and banana sandwiches. I mean, it was probably a covered platter, right? And they carried it up the steps to the airplane, and they closed it up, and then they fired up the airplane, and they flew back to Memphis. And that the moral of that story is, no, that's wealth. that's stupid. But, I like peanut butter and banana sandwiches. I think it's great. But I'm not sure that we would expend that kind of money to do that kind of thing. It's just ridiculous, right? This is exorbitant wealth above and beyond. And people are doing these kinds of things with money. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's not talking about stupidity with wealth. He's talking about the justification that the poorest people make, that I have to chase a dollar to feed my family. He's talking about where we actually live, not in the weirdness of Elvis or the other entertainers and their entourage and how they burn money for fun. He's talking about where people are a little more grounded and with a common experience of, hey, I've got to eat. And that's what he does now in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and wealth. The reason I say that this has to be about just the basic necessities of life is because verses 25 through 34 are going to be exactly that. You can't serve God and wealth, so don't worry about whether you're going to eat or whether you're going to sleep somewhere safe or whether you're going to have clothing. Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. The justification we make for serving wealth or making an idol of money is that we have to provide or we have to get our basic necessities. And Jesus says that's not your prerogative. You can't use that as a justification for idolatry. That's what's coming as he applies it. The greater principle in verse 24, greater than what do I get? The principle of verses 19 through 21 is, do you want eternal wealth or temporal wealth? What do you get with your time? Because you're going to get something. But there's a bigger deal than that, and it is how you get what you want. Who do you serve? Or actually, English says, whom do you serve? Who is your master? And you can only pick one. You won't be good at serving two. You will actually be a horrible failure if you try to serve two. And that's the great principle of idolatry versus worship of God, even when it comes to wealth. And of course, this does speak prophetically to our country. America is known for being greedy because we are capitalists and we like to have money and we have a lot of money and we're richer than other countries and so forth. You know what? I know that's true in the United States. It's true. It's part of our culture, part of our civilization. But it's also true of every other civilization that has ever existed, because every human being on earth is a grubbing, self-advancing, pitiful, sinful wretch. And every country is composed of those people, just like me and like you, that are grubbing, self-advancing, sinful wretches. So that's biblical anthropology. You can't really do this. America's bad because of money. No, America, with its money, has the occasion, and the people tend to have the occasion, to express who they are more than other people do. And what are you? What's your life focus? Where's your attention? The answer will come out in how you live and what you do with your resources. And that is the way I have to think if I don't want to be an idolater with wealth. What's the application of this true wealth and who you serve in verse 24? Don't worry. He gave us a command, don't fast so that other people notice. Now the command, notice the text keeps getting smaller. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Why does he say verse 25 in the middle of this discussion? Why does he move from you cannot serve God and wealth to don't worry about clothing? Because this is not just talking about rich people who do foolish things with exorbitant sums of money. This is talking about poor people too, all people who have this tendency to justify focusing on the temporal and material instead of the things of God. After all, I have a body that needs to be fed and clothed and sheltered. And so this leaves no wiggle room. Everybody is under a condemnation here. And it's very freeing. You know what? Every time I find myself slipping into that mindset of a focus on the temporal, even for justified thing like providing for my family, I need to wait a second. It's not about that. It's about the God who provides. And, you know, one of the greatest practices I know of to help you and your family stay grounded about these things, it's old fashioned. I think Paul says it. The food is sanctified by prayer. I think you should pray every time you eat. I think you should thank God for what you're about to eat. And it's a reminder. I know that you worked to buy the food that you're going to feed your family, but you're going to feed them spiritually if you pray and you show them that we pray and thank God for all of His provision, because ultimately He's the source. So I think that's a really helpful practice. Because it reminds you, it reminds your family, it tells everyone that you're around that that we need to focus on the things not of earth, but of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus says, You need to change this perspective about wealth, even including when you justify it for, after all, a man's got to eat. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? There's a text thing there. Some think it means add length to your hair or something. But the point is, you can't extend yourself. You can't add height or embiggen your body or your physical height or your length of life. You can't do this by worrying, so do something else. I love the utility of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's not useful. Don't do it. How is this useful that you're going to worry? It doesn't help anything. No, it doesn't. But I feel better. No, you don't. You feel worried. You're all anxious. Right? If it doesn't help, Jesus says, get rid of it. That's awesome. I'm not only not responsible to worry. The Lord Jesus told me in verse 25, I'm responsible not to worry. See, I'm not just a burden. Well, you don't have to worry about it. Don't worry, be happy. Back to the 80s again. All right. Not only is it a good idea to let things go a little bit, but it's even a responsibility of mine. Let go of this. He's got this. Don't worry about it. It doesn't help. Don't do it. Verse 28. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, there's a reference to hell. It's not. It has nothing to do with hell. People want to see hell every time there's fire in the Bible. That's a problem. Especially for Elijah and his chariot of fire. But anyway, this is just saying that when we mow the grass, we burn it. That's all he's saying. And if that was so beautifully clothed that Solomon in all his glory couldn't, with all his riches, couldn't spin or order the kind of silk that is as beautiful as what God does with grass, with wildflowers that you just burn up, will he not much more clothe you? And then Jesus says this thing that constantly challenges me, and I hope it constantly challenges you. Matthew likes to record this of Jesus. You of little faith. Jesus does not think you are passively just, well, I'm not trusting God and he's not forcing trust on me or something. Jesus holds us responsible for not trusting him. Jesus holds us responsible for not trusting him. I'm so encouraged by that. It means that it's not like, well, I'm waiting for it to happen, Lord, faith me. It means that I'm responsible to trust him. And this is, if you want to look this up, it's in Matthew 14 when Peter sinks. Jesus says, he doesn't call him a knucklehead, but he, you know, it's almost like unstated. Why did you doubt? And I see myself in that story every time I read it. I'm not Jesus asking Peter, why did you doubt? I'm Peter doubting. Why did you doubt? Well, no excuse. There was no reason for me to doubt. The one who made the water was walking on it. The one holding all things together by the word of his power was letting me walk on water because he changed the physics of the situation. That's what was going on. And why did you doubt? Well, there was waves. You know, no excuse. I didn't have any reason to doubt. I just forgot who you were for a minute. You have little faith. Again, I hope you're encouraged by that rebuke as much as I am. Now, I don't think church is a place to come and get beat up all the time. But when I'm confused about, in my perspective, if the Lord makes a little bit of a chiropractic adjustment of the soul where I'm back and realigned, I'm thankful for it. And I know the chiropractor, if you've ever been to the chiropractor, it doesn't really hurt, but it kind of hurts a little bit sometimes, especially the neck thing. That's just crazy. All right. The conclusion Jesus draws in verse 31, do not worry then. He says it like three times in the passage. Do not worry. It isn't like, hey, you know what? You shouldn't worry, or let me encourage you not to worry. It's the King of the universe saying, don't worry. So encourage yourself that that's a responsibility. Now, if you're in that place, you're like, I don't know how not to worry. I mean, I understand it's a responsibility, and I don't know. That's time for prayer. You need to take that exact concern to God and say, God, I'm your kid. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I love you. I'm wanting to serve you. Your word says this. You open your Bible to Matthew 6:31 in your prayer. He doesn't mind if you open your eyes and you talk to him about what you're reading. Father, your son said not to worry, but I keep going back to worry. I don't want to worry. It seems like a responsibility. Please help me. Please empower me. Please enable me not to worry as I trust you, as I claim what you said. Help me trust you. And you're going to find it's a difference between faith and doubt. Faith and doubt. The more you believe in the one that you're talking to, the more you'll be equipped to do what he's asking you to do. And that's one of the greatest ways to apply the Word of God, is talk to him about it. Because God is in you. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in you. He's the one working in you both to desire, to want, and to do of his pleasure in Philippians 2:13. Now, here's the way you can compare yourself with everyone else. Israel. He's talking to Israel and explaining to them how they've got a relationship with God. And this applies to us very easily. All the world knows. They all eagerly seek all these things. Everybody's running after food and clothing and shelter. And your Father, you have a heavenly Father. He knows that you need all these things. All the nations know, but you've got a God who is well aware of your needs. That's the distinction. The people that are godless versus the people of God. That's what verse 32 is saying. That's why when you read it, you're like, why does he say the Gentiles seek these things, but God knows you need these things? One of those groups has God and the other doesn't. You have God who knows, and these other people are. So don't act like the Gentiles is the point. Don't adopt the standards of the world. But everybody else is doing it. That's exactly the point of Israel. Everyone else is worshiping God, Baal on the high places. That's right. That's why God rejected the entire Noahic world and picked one family that he made out of Abraham. That's the whole point of Genesis 1 through 11, is the entire human race is rejected except for the one family God will bring forth through whom he'll bring the Messiah. So you don't care about what the Gentiles do. And so that makes it hard, because now you can't read magazines from the world to see how to think about things. Now you can't let talking heads that have not yet been found out for sexual harassment by women and their staffs. They will be. Apparently everybody's doing this and everybody's getting fired for it right now. A very bizarre time in Hollywood history. But anyway, you can't let the media culture tell you how to think about life. Well, this is what everyone's doing. That's probably a bad thing. That's probably not what you need to be after. The Gentiles seek after these things. Don't worry about them. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Oh yeah, God knows. He's my shepherd. I will not want. But here's the great conclusion in terms of command. Seek first, highest priority, nothing else, nothing lesser gets this attention. No idolatry, see? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' exposition of the righteousness of God through the Mosaic Law. And the Israelites did not have it, and they desperately needed it. And what they had to do was trust in the only one who could provide that righteousness. That's where the Gospel of Matthew takes you, to the cross. But the law kills you, and Jesus saves you by dying as a curse under the law. So you are after his things. And Paul talks about the kingdom several times, especially in the book of Acts. You have been, Colossians 1, I believe, 13-14. You have been saved by God the Father. He delivered you or saved you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that word kingdom is a really important word to the Bible. It's a really important theological term. And it gets thrown around a lot by people that aren't thinking biblically or theologically. Now, Jesus is offering the kingdom to national Israel and demonstrating his bona fides as the king under God's law. He's got the law and he's exposing them to the need for the righteousness of God through the law. He's showing them their need and their poverty. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does. But this is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp. I, the king, am here. And he's saying, you people should be after nothing else but the kingdom. And the righteousness of the kingdom. And you're all worried about other things. Let me go bury my father. Okay? Okay, go ahead. I've got all these other concerns. Why don't you get first things first and let the other things fall into place, is the point. How do we relate to the kingdom? You're being groomed to rule in the still coming kingdom. Israel rejected the kingdom. And he began to teach in parables in Matthew chapter 13. which is a judgment against the nation for the unpardonable sin. And we could talk through the whole book of Matthew sometime. But right now, the way you seek after the kingdom and His righteousness is you recognize that this is your citizenship, that this is your destiny, and that this phase of life is training. It's a proving ground to equip you for higher responsibility in His coming kingdom. You're part of His future administration, and so you have to go through some suffering to prepare for that. So do not worry about tomorrow. This is some of the most helpful advice in terms of day-to-day, you know, shoe leather practicality. Don't borrow trouble about tomorrow. Half of your anxiety just went away, right? Half of it just dissolved like a vapor. If you're not worried about tomorrow, well, and he means like all the other tomorrows too. That's all lumped into one. What do I got stuff to do? And I don't know if the tax thing is going to work out. And I got, don't worry about it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be a problem. I promise. It's got its own troubles. You'll deal with tomorrow tomorrow. This is not Scarlett O'Hara saying, I'll think about it tomorrow. It's not procrastination. It's dealing with what is your responsibility today. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, is one way to say it, or each day has enough trouble of its own. And so the idea, clearly, is relax. And it isn't a relax like, hey man, it's going to be okay. It's Jesus Christ is there. God has a plan. You have a purpose in His coming kingdom. Your life is in service to that higher purpose. So let's be about His business. And then you won't be an idolater. Then it won't be, I mean, do we go to work now? Do I go work? I mean, you said don't worry about, right. Yeah, you go to work and you serve God in your work. You do it as worship to God. And when you get paid, you thank God for His wonderful provision. And you know, this saves me from a huge problem I had. I don't know when I stopped having this problem. Probably when I started teaching the Word of God as my vocation. I never understood the difference between what you make, what your salary is, and what your time is worth. I never understood that. See, this minimum wage argument, well, what's the minimum wage? I mean, the minimum wage should be $60. I mean, it should be $6,000 an hour. Maybe $6 million an hour. I mean, if we're valuing somebody's time, a time is a little chunk of your life. If what you are paid is what you think your time is worth, then you completely misunderstand work and pay. And I have to admit, I didn't get this for a long time. What you're paid is what you're paid. What you're worth, what your time is worth, is what God says it's worth. And so an hour lived in service to God as you sweep the floor for whoever the boss is, as unto the Lord, that is, you can't imagine the value of that time. Now, what you've received in terms of remuneration after the flesh in order to, you know, get paid for it, to buy food or rent or whatever, thank God for that. But that's just support. That's what we call logistical support for your mission. You're on a mission. And that mission is to live out the gospel in those you encounter as you walk in fellowship with God. Well, I've enjoyed exploring the idolatry of mammon with you. My intention was to teach the Bible and to see how this applied to us. And I think this is a passage that you and I can go to every day and really be equipped by it. And if you go through anxiety, if you're having trouble with anxiety, I challenge you. Go here 6:16 through 34 and read it until you have it memorized. You can memorize it in the chunks that we broke it into so you can reason through the argument. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of the Word of God, the privilege we have to know You through it, and the thoughts that You have us thinking together for this meditation, this sweet time of meditation in Your Word. And Father, we don't want to be idolaters. We want to be faithful stewards of the life, the time, the resources, yes, and the wages, all the things that You've entrusted to us. Let us see all these things as service, opportunities for service in Your great project of making disciples. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.